I'd like to ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to start with a reading of verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to thank Mark for changing my name to protect the guilty in the quarter and the dollar story he just told. I don't think I ever did something like that. I got close to it, but 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Last week I read the first 10 verses, but it's verse 9 we want to focus on this morning. Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Probably most people here this morning know that companies put together business statements. They put together mission statements that give the essence of their existence, that explains to people why they are in existence. And they try to encapsulate in those statements as much as they can. Pepsi's mission statement, I looked this up, is to create more smiles with every sip and every bite. Ford Motor Company's mission statement, to make people's lives better by making mobility accessible and affordable. And Kraft Foods mission statement, to help feed the world and to do it deliciously. And so just about every company's got something like that. Now, if you want to see the mission statement for the church of God, I just read it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. I mean, this is the essence of our existence. In its structure, it's distilled down to the very grit of what the church is about. And there are two ways we can look at this verse. After we delete all of the modifiers, here's what Peter says in verse 9. He says, "You are that you should." He says, "You are," and then he says, four things we are. And he says, "That you should," and in the "that you should," he gives a big responsibility, he gives a big reason. So, "You are" talks about our nature, our character. "That you should" talks about our function. Now, last week I talked mainly about, from verse 5, what the church is. And I'm really this morning wanting to talk more about the function of the church, what our purpose, what our mission is. But to get to the function, we've got to go through the nature. And Peter repeats himself. And any time the Holy Spirit repeats himself in the Bible, he's trying to call our attention to what's important. So I think it is justified that we go back through the four things Peter says we are here in verse 9. He changes them just a little from what he says in verse 5. So let's go back to verse 9 and talk about what Peter says we are. What are the distinctive characteristics of the Church of Christ? Let me point out that these qualities that Peter mentions are not shared by any other group on earth. What Peter says in verse 9 is not true of the PTA, it's not true of the Rotary Club, it's not true of the Chamber of Commerce. There is no other group on earth described the way Peter describes the church here in verse 9. The language that Peter uses to describe the church is very similar to language that is found in the Old Testament to describe the nation of Israel. And the similarity of nature might suggest the similarity of function, of purpose. And I think that's the case here, as I'll try to point out just in a few minutes. But let's look at the four things that Peter says that we are. And depending on your version, some of these phrases may read a little bit differently. But the very first one, according to the New King James Version, is that we are a chosen generation. There are some versions, I think the Old King James says, we are an elect race. That's not the first time Peter has said this. In the very second verse of the book, chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says that we have been elected by God. We have been chosen by God. There are choosings that go on all the time. I've used the sports analogy before of how professional teams have a day in which they pick people to play for them. They have a draft day. And athletes hope they get drafted. They hope they get chosen by one of the teams and sign a big fat contract. And then there are those athletes who don't get drafted. That doesn't mean they can't play. That just means they're not among the elites and they're probably not going to sign a big fat contract. And that's the idea behind being a chosen generation or an elect race. We have been chosen by God. Now, make sure you understand, when the Bible talks about how Christians have been chosen by God, that doesn't mean He's rejecting everybody else. That doesn't mean when God chose Israel to be His nation that He had no use for any other nation. The fact of the matter is, God wants everybody to be on His team. He's willing to draft everybody to His team. Christ said in John 12, If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, some people don't want to be on His team. Some people have been drafted by Him and they say, no thanks, I don't want to be on your team. But that's on them, that's not on God. God chooses us that we might help those who don't want to be on the team get on the team. That's what we're going to see this morning. The church has been drafted by God, selected by God, so that people who don't want to be on the team, after they've been around us a little bit, will want to be on the team. We are a chosen race. You know, that word race is often used as a pejorative nowadays to talk about racism, to talk about prejudice, talk about bias. But there's nothing wrong with the word race. A race is comprised of individuals who all have a common life principle. Dogs and foxes have something in common with each other that they don't have in common with cats. And so there's the canine race, and there's the feline race, and they're separate because somehow or other there's DNA in them that's not compatible with each other. Birds and bats are alike in that they both fly, but they're in completely different races. Cattle and buffalo are all bovines. But even though horses have four legs and a tail and ears and can run like cattle can run, horses are equines. And so a race is a group in which there is a common essential principle that's true of everyone in the group. Now, what is it in Christians that is true of all of us? What's the principle? Peter states it in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, when he says that Christians have all been partakers of the divine nature. There is something of the divine, there is something of God in us that is not found in the unforgiven. We're the temple of God. Christ dwells in us. We dwell in Him. That is the common factor that makes us part of this elect race, this chosen generation. Then Peter says we are a royal priesthood. And whereas the word race speaks of commonality, that common life principle, royal priesthood is almost a contradiction. In Israel, there were kings, there was royalty, and there were priests. The priest came from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah. And kings were not to be priests. Now, there were kings who tried to be priests by engaging in priestly activity like offering sacrifices. Uzziah was a king from the tribe of Judah. And he was successful. God blessed him. He had some success. He got a big head. He was lifted up with pride. He goes into the temple and tries to offer sacrifices like priests did. And God struck him with leprosy. And he spent the rest of his life pretty much alone, because lepers were quarantined. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ cannot be a Levitical priest because he's from the wrong tribe. He's not from the tribe of Levi. But there was an individual in the Old Testament who was not a Jew, who was neither from Judah nor from Levi, but who was a kingly priest. That man's name was Melchizedek. He was the king of Salem, the town that eventually became known as Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And he was a priest of the Most High God. In one individual, he was king and priest. And the book of Hebrews says that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ is both king, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is our high priest, Hebrews 3:1. And that's what he's made us, Revelation 1 verse 6. He has made us to be kings and priests. Every Christian is a king in the sense that they're royalty. They're part of the royal family. And they're a priest. They don't have to go through anybody else to get to God. A priest had access to God. And a Christian has direct access to God. And we're a holy nation. Israel was called a holy nation not because they were particularly holy. The Israelites could be very unholy. They could be very wicked. They could be very sinful. But the reason they're called holy is because the word holy means to be designated for a particular purpose. God picked out Israel and He made them holy, which means He says to them, I've got a purpose for you that I'm not giving to anybody else. And you're to be true to your purpose. I've got a job for you. And I want you to do your job. And that's what God says to the church. He says to us, I've got a job to you. I'm not giving to anybody else. And I'm counting on you to do your job. We'll see that job in just a minute. That's why we're a holy nation, a group of people selected by God, chosen by God, given a particular job to do. And the King James, in the fourth characteristic, says we are a peculiar people. Man, I miss some of those King James phrases. Peculiar people. Superfluity of naughtiness. James chapter 1 verse 2. I mean, that kind of language sings. I mean, the New King James Version says, instead of peculiar people, that we are a people, His own special people. Yeah, that's true, but that just doesn't sing like some of the King James phrasing. But the word peculiar has changed meaning. Mark and I had a peculiar aunt, which meant she was a little odd, a little bit strange. She would drive to Kankakee to save 25 cents on a gallon of milk. Right, Mark? Now, that's a little strange, considering she burned up five times more gas going to Kankakee than she would have if she'd gone to IGA. But the word peculiar has changed meaning from the times of King James, and the Greek word translated special people, peculiar people, a people for God's own possession, is a word that means literally to draw a circle around. Now here's the idea to the Greek. A house down the street from me sold a year or so ago, and the first things the new owners did was to put a fence around their property. They fenced in there. Everything inside the fence is theirs, and stay out. You know, this is our backyard. We don't want you walking through our backyard. That's the idea. This backyard is our possession. That's what Peter is saying here. We are a people for God's own possession because we've been bought. 1 Peter 1:18. We've been redeemed. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. So that's what we are. That's our nature. We are a chosen people. We are a blessed people. We are a used by God people. We are God's people. Chosen by God, blessed by God, used by God, owned by God. That is the church of Christ according to 1 Peter 2 verse 9. That's what we are. Now, Peter, what are we to do? You are that you should. And what does Peter say we should be doing? Showing forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And in that phrase is a big responsibility and a big reason. Let's talk about the responsibility. We are to show forth the praises of God. And when Peter used the word that is translated show forth in this verse, that's the only place in the New Testament where that particular Greek word is used. And the Greek word literally means we are to good angel. Angelos. Angelos, angel. We are to good angel the praises of God. Now, what does the word angel mean? Well, it means to minister. It means to serve. To be a messenger. The word literally means to be a messenger. So we're to carry a good message. It's not the word that means to preach. Now, Peter talks about preaching back in chapter 1, verse 12, when he says that the prophets preached. He talks about preaching in chapter 1, verse 25, when he talks about the word that is preached unto you. He talks about preaching in chapter 4, verse 6, when he says that the gospel was preached to those who are dead. But that's not the word used here in 1 Peter 2, 9. It's a word that means to communicate, to convey a message, but not necessarily like I'm doing right now in a very formal way as the preacher. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that God gave some to be evangelists. He didn't make everybody to be a preacher like is going on right now. But God's people, even though they're not all preachers, are all to be good angels. Good messengers of something about Him. And you know what? The Jewish nation understood that and at times did a pretty good job of being a good messenger, a good angel for God. In Acts chapter 18, Luke talks about when Claudius the Caesar kicked the Jews out of Rome. That occurred there in the first century, but that was not the first time the Jews had been kicked out of Rome. You check your history books, the Romans kicked the Jews out in 139 BC and in 19 AD, when Christ was still maybe a teenager, or around the age of 20, the Romans kicked the Jews out of Rome. And you know why? One of the reasons listed in the history books is because the Jews were evangelistic. They were converting Romans to Judaism. And the Romans didn't like that, and they kicked them out. Josephus, the Jewish historian Josephus, talks about how even in the first century, in Antioch, which was the third city in the Roman Empire, after Rome, Alexandria, and then Antioch on the Orontes up there near Lebanon, the Jewish synagogue was extremely successful, Josephus says, in encouraging the people of Antioch to convert to Judaism. So the Jews understood something about showing forth. Now, you're not a preacher, but you're to show forth. How are you going to do that? Let me point you to three passages here in 1 Peter. Look at chapter 2. Come down to the next two verses after verse 10, verse 11 and verse 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Christians are going to be accused of all kinds of things. Peter says, you live in such a way that when an accusation is made, it is seen to be absurd. I mean, the Christians were accused of being cannibals because they ate the Lord's Supper and talked about the body and blood of Jesus. And the best the enemies of Christ could do was say, you're a bunch of cannibals. They talked about them being guilty of all kinds of immorality. And Peter said, you live in such a way that when that accusation is made, nobody's going to believe it. Wives, how are you going to show forth the message, the good message? Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some of your husbands do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of the wives. Here's a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband. He won't come to the services with her. He don't want to hear any preaching. He don't want the preacher coming over. Wives, how are you going to be a good angel to your husband? Peter says, you be a respectful, obedient, submissive wife, that by your conduct, your wifery, by your wifery, even though your husband may have closed his eyes to the gospel, you'll open his eyes to Christ. And then chapter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If there's any word that characterizes our time, it is the word hopelessness. The riots, the mobs, the gangs that in some places have just taken over are made up of people who have no hope. I put in the bulletin today, we've raised a generation of people who've been told they were born by chance. They are sustained in their life without reason, and when they die, they go to oblivion. And you want to talk about something that will just sap and drain every ounce of hope out of you. That message that's been the official doctrine of this country for almost all my life will do it and has done it. We've raised several generations now of angry people, and they're taking their anger out on us who allowed that kind of teaching to go on. And when a Christian is seen living full of hope, radiantly, joyfully, even as the foundations are crumbling under them societally, there's going to be some people who want to know what makes you tick. And Peter says, when you're asked what makes you tick, you better be ready to give an answer and to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And so in regard to being accused of something that's absurd, in regard to our family relationships, in regard to hopeless people, let our lives be that which shows forth, which good angels, which gives the good message of something better than this world has. And what is it that we're proclaiming, showing forth? The praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. When I was in college, I was part of a society that was called Arete. I had a red jersey. I had Arete on the front. That's the word that Peter uses here that's translated praises. Show forth the Arete. If you saw it on the front of the bulletin today, it's not a reet. It's Arete. The Arete of God. And this is a very rare word. Peter uses it about three times. Paul uses it once when Paul says, to your faith add virtue, add arete. Here's what the word arete meant. It described the ideal man. It described moral excellence. Not a has-been, not an also-ran, not some weakling. It described a manly man with all of the vigor and characteristics of what a man ought to be. Excellence at the very highest. I tell you, the Greeks would never understand this business of giving a trophy to everybody who enters. You know, if you get in the race, you get a trophy. You get a medal. You know, I've been around families, and this is not a slam against mothers. This is what mothers do. But it doesn't matter how miserable their kid is at shortstop. She's going to tell him he's the greatest shortstop that ever lived. That there's nobody better than he is. You know, and that's okay. That's fine. But I tell you what, the child you're raising and trying to convince their God's gift to humanity, there's going to come a day when they encounter the gospel, and the gospel is going to tell them the exact opposite of what you've been telling them. The gospel is going to tell them they have failed profoundly and significantly in their life, and if they're going to ever become the man they were meant to be, the human being they were meant to be, they're going to have to repent and turn to Jesus Christ. So we are showing forth the praises, the excellence of God. What part of His excellence? Peter says, the excellence that called you from darkness into the light. In 2001, James Barber was dating a lady, and he'd kind of been taken into the family. And he'd been asked to do some handyman work around the house, and he went over one night to do it. He was sky high on cocaine and on alcohol and on some other pills. He gets to the house, picks up a hammer, and bashes in the head of the mother-grandmother who was 75 years old living there. He later said, I have no idea why I did it. Stupidest thing I ever did. That was in 2001. In 2004, the state of Alabama sentenced him to death. There were hardly any books in the prison. The TV system was on the blink. Out of sheer boredom, he began reading a Bible. And not only did he read it once, as soon as he finished, he read it again and again and again. And based on him just reading the Bible with no outside help whatsoever, he decided he needed to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And he insisted that the prison department allow that, and they did. He was baptized. He wrote the family begging their forgiveness. The family of the lady who was killed would have nothing to do with him. Until 2 years ago, when one of the granddaughters who had hated James Barber for 20 years for what he did to her grandmother, finally could carry that hatred with her no longer, and she broke down and wrote to James in prison, forgiving him. He said when he got that letter, he got down on his knees and he wept uncontrollably because for the first time in his life, someone forgave him. And he and this granddaughter, who was much younger than he, started communicating. And he just came to love her for her spirit, for the person that she was. 16 days ago, the state of Alabama put James to death. And you know what happened that day? That prisoner, that condemned man, he wasn't the first. But he joined Jesus in paradise. Now you talk about something that is praiseworthy. Where a man called out of the terrible darkness he was in, into the light. And on the day a lethal injection took his life, he stepped into paradise. If that's not worth praising God, if that's not worth being a good angel and showing forth and messaging to others about, I don't know what is. And the job of the church is to let the world see the blessing that only God can give, that no one else can provide them. We are a chosen generation, royal priesthood, holy nation, people for God's own possession, that we should show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light.